good morning. Wanted to make a quick plug for all you men out there. In, I guess, two Fridays from now, is it May 8th? Is that right? We're having the Iron Men, so I understand that the ladies had a good turnout. They threw down a gauntlet on us again. So I want to encourage you to come, bring your friends. The topic will be laziness. Ever since I've been thinking through the topic, I've been working very hard in the yard, doing all kinds of yard work. Drive by my yard sometime and you'll see it's perfectly manicured. Looks like Disneyland. It looks so good. So we have that going on. And then tonight we're going to be talking about in vitro fertilization. So very interesting topic in our reproductive ethics class. So please come at 5:30. But let me pray and then we'll get started on the topic for today. Father God, I do come before you and I ask for special grace today as I preach on a very difficult and convicting topic, that of legalism. Lord, I confess to you my own legalistic tendencies, my tendency to equate what I do with righteousness, my tendency to look down on others. And Lord, I pray that you'll, through your word, help us to see the horror of legalism, to see how you abhor it, and to see that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, but it's all borrowed from you. You are our righteousness through your Son. I pray for clarity. I pray for soft hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help what I say translate into the hearts of all who hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as some of you may know, I used to be a missionary in Hungary for about 2 years. I went there with a campus ministry, which I was very involved with at the University of Kansas. And it was an interesting program. It was called a stint. It was a short-term mission where me and some other missionaries would go over to Hungary for about a year. In my case, it was 2 years. And we would take over a campus ministry from a previous team. And so we went to Kossuth-Lajos, Tudomány-Egyetem. I don't expect you to remember that, but it was in Debrecen, Hungary, second largest city of Hungary, and we inherited a ministry that was 2 years old. Two previous teams were there, and there was a small core of students who was very active and very involved and very instrumental in reaching the campus for Christ. So part of our ministry was to get to know them, to build bridges with them, to continue to mentor and disciple them. Now I was a different man back then. Not only had I a lot more hair, I also was very zealous and I had an ego that was rather large, but God used me anyway. But nonetheless, I attempted to build bridges with the rest of our missionary team, and I had a deep respect for these Hungarians. They were deeply spiritual. They were extremely zealous. They were very sober-minded. And their zeal actually led to a few humorous situations. One was we had a Bible study, and if you lead a Bible study in the U.S., you usually have an icebreaker question. You know, try to kind of rototill the soil of conversation. And the icebreaker question was, if you could have any superpower, you know, what would you want? Now, naturally, I said the gift of flight, you know, so I can, you know, pick up on all the ladies. You know, you remember Superman, right? The gift of flight was very instrumental in wooing Lois Lane. You know, it's a joke. They didn't find it funny either, but they kind of took that and ran with it, and one would say, you know, Saboj, what do you want? Well, I would like the gift of flight so that I can fly to different countries and share the gospel with them. Oh, great. Okay, Ference, what about you? Well, I'd want the gift of flight and the gift of tongues so that I could go to different countries and actually speak the gospel in an understandable language to them. Oh, you know, and they're all kind of nodding in agreement. Well, what about you, Gergay? Well, I'd want the gift of flight and the gift of tongues and the gift of healing so that I can go to different countries and speak their language and heal them and show them God's love and mercy. Yeah, I kind of felt like a schmo for my, you know, little Superman comment, but it was like, all right, hey, you know, that's great. I'm glad you're deeply committed. And so, you know, in spite of some of those, you know, disconnects, we built what I thought was a very good relationship with them. But there was a turning point around Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving was a time where we really felt our homesickness. I was with five other Americans, and one of them had a family. We decided to have a Thanksgiving dinner. I mean, that was something that we really enjoyed in the U.S., and it's just another day in Hungary, but we took the day off. We got a turkey. I think we managed to make pumpkin pie somehow. We even watched a tape-recorded football game that was sent over to us from the U.S. Our team leader was a big Nebraska fan, so I had to tolerate that for a while. But it was but it was just a wonderful time. And we even brought in a Christmas tree, and we decorated it. And that was the time when I really felt like I connected with my missionary team. We just really had a good time. We really became a family through that Thanksgiving. And to this day, it's one of my favorite Thanksgivings of all time. It just meant so much to me. Well, a few days later, we got a phone call from one of the student leaders named Jonesy. Jonesy wanted us to come over to his apartment, so the three men on the team, we obliged, and we did so. We walked into the apartment. There were eight Hungarians waiting for us, and we all sat in the living room, and they just said, we love you guys, and you are very important to us, but we just sense that there's something wrong with you. Okay. I know there's a lot of things wrong with me, but what have you discovered? Well, you took the day off for Thanksgiving, and you ate food, and you watched football. How does that glorify God? Guess there's lots of ways, but I mean, how do you explain that? You know, to a country where they were deprived, they didn't have a lot of food, they never really had a lot of abundance, but I didn't know how to respond, but in time it became very clear that this was the start of something very sinister, the story of which will unfold throughout this message. You see, what was happening was there was a two-tier Christianity developing within our Christian movement, where you had these super spiritual Hungarians who had a very austere picture of what the Christian life must look like. And they were judging the American missionaries who left their families to minister to them because they did not meet their righteous standards. There was a self-elevation, if you will, which caused them to look down on other people who did not meet their standards. There were the super spiritual Christians. There were the elite Christians. They formed what C.S. Lewis would describe as the inner ring. Now, this concept of the inner ring, as described by Lewis, it speaks of people who are on the top of the social strata. These are the media elites, the movers and the shakers. This is the homecoming court in high school that everybody aspires to be like. They are the in crowd. And people want to be in the in crowd. And the in crowd wants to be very selective about who is in the in crowd. And C.S. Lewis describes the admission process this way. You are never really formally and explicitly admitted by anyone. You discover gradually, in almost indefinable ways, that it exists and that you are outside it. And then later, perhaps, you are inside it. There are what correspond to passwords, but they are too spontaneous and informal. A particular slang, the use of a particular nickname, an elusive manner of conversation are the marks. But it is not constant. It is not easy, even at a given moment, to say who is inside and who is outside. Some people are obviously in and some are obviously out, but there are always several on the borderline. So legalism has many allures, and one of them is the prospect of becoming a special forces Christian, an elite Christian, an inner ring Christian. And within this inner ring, and with the presence of the inner ring, you always have people who are on the outside and want to get into the inner ring. You have people who aspire to rise to a certain level of Christianity, and the people in the inner ring begin to set the rules for what it takes to be a part of this elite group of Christians. what it means to be very super spiritual, and many times, and most of the time, it is defined by what you do, by external Christianity, by how you behave or what you have experienced, rather than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this exclusive inner ring, this elitism that can really color and saturate and permeate from the legalist, is exceptionally isolating. Because as you ascend with your own self-righteousness, as you look down on other Christians who are not as good as you, as you are focused on yourself and what you're doing instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you should be looking up upon, you are cut off. Your self-righteousness is the cause of your acceptability before God and your exaltation over men, and not the righteousness of Christ. Somebody who is given to legalism makes a Faustian deal with the devil. They sell their soul to acquire riches, fame, notoriety within the church. Not all legalists are this way, but the ones in Colossae certainly were. There were people who formed an inner ring that were wreaking havoc on the church, that were constantly looking down on those who did not meet their standards. If you go to Colossians 2, 18 through 19, we read about them. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. This passage really tells us about the subtle dangers of legalism. Legalism isolates you. It isolates you from other Christians, and it isolates you from the Lord. And in this passage, there is a hint of tragedy, a hint of irony. These legalists who seek to really reach this upper echelon of spirituality are really deceived into pulling further away from Christ and the body of Christ. And my prayer as we go on the second installment of my series on legalism, is that you will be so abhorred and hateful of legalism that you will see its evil, you will see its danger, that'll be something that'll be as appealing to you as sticking your hand in a deep fat fryer. Legalism is lethal. Legalism can suck your soul down the drain to the pit of hell. Legalism can shred this church. Legalism can isolate you from your spouse. Legalism can rob you of all true friendships. Legalism is isolating. It is a cheap substitute for the real thing of real authentic Christianity. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at how does legalism isolate the Christian so that you will no longer be drawn to the seductive presence and temptation of this false religious system. The first way that we see that legalism isolates you is it isolates you through condemnation. It isolates you through condemnation. You see this in verse 18a. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now, with legalists, there is an in-crowd and an out-crowd. And within this out-crowd, there are people who want to be part of the in-crowd, as well as people who are on the out-crowd but don't care. Now, those people who want to be on the in-crowd, who want to be in the in-crowd, they are particularly vulnerable to the legalist because they're looking to the legalist to determine what makes them in. And what Paul says is, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one, according to NIV, ESV, let no one disqualify you. Now, this word defraud is also used, is built upon the meaning of umpire. Where you have the false teachers who are judging people who are in and outside the covenant community. In this way, in the case of the Colossian heretics in verse 18, they were disqualifying certain people. They were saying, you are not a spiritual Christian. You are sub-spiritual. You are not as good of a Christian or as pleasing to the Lord as I am based upon what I eat, what I drink, holy days, etc. What Paul is saying is don't let people disqualify you, not in the sense that if you were to believe their teaching, you'll be disqualified, but don't let them tell you, as a forgiven saint, that you are unacceptable to God. Don't let them get away with it. Don't let them disqualify you with man-made standards. Now, this does not mean that it's never appropriate to tell somebody that you are not a Christian. There is somebody who's very close to me I've been witnessing to for a long time, church-going person, seeks to live a moral life, reads the Bible, but doesn't believe in the resurrection. And during one of our conversations, he just said, "Dave, why don't you think I'm a Christian?" To which I said, "Because you don't believe in the resurrection." In Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no way you can be a Christian, right? And that's not legalism. That's just saying what the Bible says. That's just bringing up God's standards, not a man-made standard, right? Yeah, I have no problem telling somebody that a Buddhist is not a Christian or an atheist is not a Christian. There are certain things that determine who's a Christian, who's not. One is correct theology and believing, well, correct theology within certain parameters, but believing the gospel, believing the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, believing that you're not saved by what you do, but by what he did. You're saved by grace. That's not what the Colossian heretics were doing. They were disqualifying people based off of unbiblical standards. This would be like saying, "I don't know how anyone can be a Christian and vote for Barack Obama. I don't know how any woman can be a Christian and wear a bikini. I don't know how anyone can be a Christian and drink alcohol," right? Do you see the allegation there? You can't be a Christian and do this. Therefore, if you don't do this, then you're not a Christian. If you do this, you're not a Christian. That is the belief that you are saved by what you do and not by what Christ did. Now, this does not mean that we should never... that somebody who wears a bikini, for instance, a woman who wears a bikini, a man who wears a bikini, there's all kinds of issues, but that there is, it may reveal a greater problem, right? It may reveal a greater problem, right? If a woman wears a bikini and she wears it because she knows that men will be more likely to give her attention, that she knows that men will lust after her, and she wants to do it anyway because she enjoys having men lust after her, that may be a problem, right? Because according to Matthew 18:6-7, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom stumbling blocks come." So the issue is not necessarily wearing a bikini or not wearing a bikini. It is the heart. It is, do you have a heart that wants to please God, or do you have a heart that thinks it nothing to cause people to stumble as long as it gives you attention, right? It's a heart issue. God is concerned about the heart, not whether or not you wear a bikini or whether or not you vote for Barack Obama or whether or not you smoke a cigarette or whether or not you take a drink of alcohol. Those externals are outside the clear parameters of Scripture. You have liberty, and God looks at your heart. But what the Colossian heretics were doing was disregarding the internal motivations. They were focusing on these external things that were unbiblical, that were not required, and measuring Christianity by whether or not you ate bacon, by whether or not you worshiped on the Sabbath, by whether or not you celebrated the Passover. All these things that were done away with in the Old Covenant, right? That was the mark of true Christianity. And as a result, these Colossians felt the freedom to tell believers that you are disqualified. You are not a Christian. You are not acceptable to the Lord on the basis of eating that ham and cheese sandwich. You see, they use their self-righteous standards to try to control other people. They use their self-righteous standards to exalt themselves. And this is what we found with the Hungarians. Jonesy, the Hungarian man who invited us over, there was a reason why there were 8 other Hungarians who joined them in that confrontation. It was to make a display, to show him, to show everybody that he was more spiritual than these American missionaries who were entrusted with their spiritual leadership. They wanted to show that it was not the American leaders, but it was Jonesy and his small inner circle of friends who really discovered this higher sense of righteousness. They had a super spirituality that was to be emulated by all. But Paul's very clear in this passage that when people are doing that to you, you are not to play into their hands. You are not to let them disqualify you. You are not to let them tell you that you're not a Christian on the basis of what you do. Now, I have a personal conviction against drinking alcohol. I do not drink alcohol. I believe it's okay to drink alcohol, but in view of the fact that I am a pastor and I work with people who struggle with alcoholism, I choose not to do it. The reason being is there might be somebody who it's probably for their best interest to not drink alcohol because of their problems. I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. Nor do I want somebody to watch me walk out of Sixth Street Liquor with a big bottle of Michelob in my hand and think, well, maybe if Pastor Dave could do it, I can do it, and they sin against their conscience, right? You don't want somebody to make an uninformed decision and do something just because somebody else does it and thereby sin against their conscience. You don't want that, right? But there is one situation in which I would drink alcohol. If I was sitting across from the table from somebody who said, I don't know how any Christian can drink alcohol. I don't know how any saved man can sip alcohol. Then I would order a martini. And I'd drink it in front of them. Because I'd make a point that you are not saved by not drinking alcohol. Right? Salvation is not by abstaining from alcohol. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. I would not let that person have this self-righteousness that causes him to condemn other Christians and stand as somebody's judge and then disqualify them. It would be unloving for me to do so because they are isolating themselves from other Christians. They're isolating themselves from Christ. They're basing their salvation off of unrighteous, man-made credentials. That must be challenged. Those who are following them must know that you are not saved by what you do or don't do. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The true credentials are what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross, not what they're offering. See, legalists, this is the second point, they isolate themselves with unrighteous credentials. The basis of their spirituality is because of these unrighteous credentials. We see this in the second half of verse 18b. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Here we see that these false teachers disqualify people on the basis of credentials that find no root in the Bible. What we see, first of all, is self-abasement. Self-abasement is by what they deprive themselves of. Previously, in verse 16, we read, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Their self-abasement was measured in their rigorous adherence to Hebrew law. They abstained from certain foods. They always celebrated certain days. There was an element of sacrifice, of rigorous self-discipline, and that was their spiritual badge. Now, within modern Christianity, we might have our badges as well. Right? I've memorized 100 verses in the last year. I could still recite them all, right? That's a badge. I don't have a TV in my house. You'll never catch me watching Lost. Why, that's a badge. I haven't cussed in 10 years. I never take a sip of alcohol. I remember as a young Christian, I had a quiet time streak, which was my badge right here. Went 5 years having a quiet time every single day, as defined by at least one chapter of reading the Bible and 5 minutes of prayer, right? That was my standard. So I went 5 years never missing a quiet time. And you know, it was a difficult streak to maintain, because there were times when I had to come home early, you know, and it was about 11:50, and I had to read my one chapter and pray for 5 minutes. And, you know, I picked a short chapter on those days so I can get it all in, right? But is that the point? I mean, is that the point, is to have quiet time so I can keep this quiet time streak? And I could say, you know, if you are like me, and you could see this badge right here, maybe you, like Lou Gehrig or Dave Hint or Cal Ripken, can have a consecutive quiet time streak, right? Longevity. Right? That was my badge. And quiet times are wonderful things, but our righteousness is not measured by how often or how frequently we spend time in the Scriptures. There's a greater principle to be played. Right? We can't try to impress God by what we do. But this is very latent, right? We often have our badges, like ministry involvement. You know, you do any ministry at the church? Well, funny you should ask. I usually teach a children's Sunday school class, and I usher. I count the money afterwards, and then I usually watch the kids once a month during the Sunday evening class. And naturally, you have my Bible study as well that I lead, and the different people that I follow up with. And on top of that, all those people I witness to at work and I pray for. And yeah, I have a bit of a ministry, right? Right, yeah, you know, but really, you know, it's all for the Lord, you know, so don't compliment me on it, right? It's all glory to Him, right? All right, that's the badge. You know, many legalists enjoy being a legalist because people say, you are so spiritual. Yes, I know, but praise the Lord that He helps me, right? Praise the Lord. Right, and there's really some hypocrisy there, right? Where you follow God to get followers. You follow God to get followers. You have a certain amount of showmanship in your spiritual walk. And you have to ask yourself, if nobody knew you did any of that service, would you still do it? Nobody recognized it, but would you still do it? Is this for your glory? Is your glory for the Lord? Or are you one of those people, and I've done this, you know, where I want people to be impressed with me instead of impressed with the Lord? I want people to say, what a wonderful, magnificent pastor, instead of what a wonderful, magnificent Savior, right? That's the height of hypocrisy. That's showmanship. And naturally, if you're getting people to follow you, you set up these high standards, not so low that everybody can follow it, but so high or to a certain level that people say, wow, that's something that I could never do. You must really be something. And you say, yes, I know. I mean, praise the Lord, right? It's the showmanship, self-abasement, delighting in those things. Another element we see, another credential, is that they were very spiritual and they had visions. Going back to verse 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, one of the badges was the worship of angels. Now, some people will look at this and say, well, they lived in a very superstitious climate. You know, they had all these demons and spirits that might have been tormenting them, and so they trusted angels for protection, and in their zeal, they kind of worshiped them. But that doesn't really make sense in light of what we know about the Jewish heretics, right? Because there's an element of Judaism there, because you have Sabbath and holy days, eating certain foods. And the Jews were very monotheistic. I mean, the idea of worshiping angels was pretty much a foreign concept. In addition, the Colossians were a relatively strong church who knew their Bible well, and this was more of an encouragement to prevent them from going over the edge. And so it wouldn't make sense that they would be tempted to actually worship other deities or sub-deities or angels. So instead of the angels being the object of worship, I believe it's better to take them as the subjects of worship. That these angels, that these that basically these false teachers claim that through rigorous self-discipline, they're able to have a higher spiritual experience. They're able to be in the throne room of God and watch the angels worship God. In fact, in the ancient Near East, some groups actually composed a special liturgy that was developed by people who watched angels worship. They were able to learn how to worship from the masters. This would be like learning business from Bill Gates, like learning acting from Al Pacino, or learning how to recruit from Bill Self. I mean, it's learning from the master. Jayhawks picked a big recruit this week. I'm kind of excited about it, but you guys don't know about it. Anyway, it was a badge, right? We have achieved a higher spirituality. If you want to learn how to worship, learn from us, because we learn from the masters. We learn from the angels. And to really have this higher experience, what you have to do is you have to be very rigorous. You have to be very self-disciplined. You have to try really hard. And when you do, you have the spiritual experience and you are in this elevated tier. This creates a two-tier Christianity, which is extremely dangerous. Because people in the upper tier will inevitably look down on those in the lower tier as they explain why everybody is not in this upper tier. Let me explain. Within charismatic circles, you have what you call full gospel Christians. I mean, they call themselves the full gospel Christians. They believe that you're not only saved, but subsequent to salvation, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You have the special empowering, which makes you more courageous and open and zealous for your faith, and that is manifested by speaking in tongues. So within the charismatic church, you have people who are spirit-baptized Christians and people who are not spirit-baptized. And they actually have training videos on how to ascend from one to the other. One I watched that has a three-step process. First of all, you need to confess your sins and seek forgiveness. You know, God will not baptize you unless you are clean. Two, you must ask in faith. You must believe that this is God's will for you. You must believe what the scriptures say, and you must have faith that he can do it. And then thirdly, you must speak in a language that is not your own. Right, you just say it out loud and then let the Spirit take over. So let's say you confess your sins, you believe it's true, and then all of a sudden you start saying, mekalekahai, mekahaydeho, mekalekahai, mekahaydeho, and it doesn't happen. Well, there would be an explanation for that, right? The explanation is, well, perhaps there's sin in your life or you don't have enough faith. Do you see how that's dangerous? The reason why you haven't reached this elevated spirituality is because you don't have enough faith and there's sin in your life. I'm not saying that every charismatic believes that, but there is definitely a temptation to go that direction when you see a two-tier spirituality. Because if you're in the upper tier, undoubtedly you'll look down on those who are in the lower tier. That is the danger of making two classes of Christians. You have elite Christians and then you have everybody else, and this leads to arrogance. You see this in verse 18, where you have inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Right? These visions causes them to develop an ego. Their egos were inflated. They were making this stuff up, but it caused them to receive a higher standard of spirituality, which caused them to look down on everybody else. You contrast their handling of this vision with Paul's handling of the vision. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, Paul says this, "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Right? So Paul knows somebody who was caught up into heaven, was in the throne room of God, right? He doesn't reveal his identity. But then later on, he says in 12:7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself." Paul rejoices that the vision was not a cause of exalting himself. He doesn't reveal his identity because he doesn't want people to see him as something special. He doesn't want to see want them to see him as a top-tier Christian, somebody who is above them. You see, with the Hungarians, they eventually had visions. Three of them, Gábor, Éva, and Jonesy. They had visions that God was speaking to them. And what God was telling them to do was to go throughout Hungary and spray paint Bible verses on buildings. Public, private, it didn't matter. They're to spray paint, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." They're to spray paint, "For the wages of sin is death." They're to spray paint, "But God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." And they had a massive enterprise. They and their followers were evangelizing through Christian graffiti, desecrating public property out of obedience to what God told them to do through their vision. And how can you argue with that? They were confronted on it. Because, like here, graffiti in Hungary is illegal. It's a form of theft. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those which are established by God. Now, when confronted with this passage, Jonesy told me, "Well, that's for lower Christians. I don't submit to the Bible anymore. God speaks to me directly." And then he quoted 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." He didn't have to read the Bible anymore because God was talking to him directly. That is the height of arrogance, isn't it? You're no longer subject to the Word of God. You're no longer subject to the people who the Word of God says you should be subject to. And that led him to isolate himself from not only Christians, but Christ himself. This is the third isolation of legalism. Legalism isolates you from Christ and his church. Verse 19, "In not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." The false teachers are no longer holding fast. This implies that they were at one time holding fast, that they were identified in some manner with the church, but they came from their midst. And they're no longer holding fast to the head. Those of you familiar with the French Revolution, you remember the guillotine. Very effective means of execution. You sever somebody's head, they cannot live. You cannot live without a vital attachment to the head. In this case, these false teachers with their elevated spirituality were detached from Christ. As they disqualified other people, as they were inflated without cause, as there was a building and mounting self-righteousness, they no longer looked to Christ. They were detached from Christ. They no longer had the power of Christ. And you cannot live spiritually unless you're connected with Christ. John 15:5, "I am the vine," Jesus speaking, "you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Without the burial of Christ, you'd still be dead in your sins, right? Without the resurrection of Christ, you'd have no hope for eternal life. Without the righteousness of Christ, you cannot stand justified before God. Without the enablement of Christ, you'd have no hope for the victory over your sins. I mean, Christ doesn't supplement our walks. He doesn't strengthen us. He is our strength. There's a difference. Our strength is only found in his perfect strength. In our weakness, we are strong because we rely on his strength and not our own. In our unrighteousness, we are forgiven because we rely on his righteousness and not our own. But that's not the case for a legalist, is it? A legalist stands on their own two feet. They stand on their righteousness. They seek to be good enough. They seek to have an elevated spirituality, and as long as you're doing that, you are ignoring the message of the gospel. You see, a legalist, they believe that you ascend to God by your good works. You ascend to God by these visions. You ascend to God by the spirituality. You ascend to God by obeying this law. But you know what? The Christian life and Christianity is not described by spiritual ascent, right? But by spiritual descent. It was God who sent a son who descended to earth to rescue us who could not ascend to God. I mean, either you pay for your sin or Christ pays for your sin. There's no other way, right? Either he pays it all or you pay it all. There's no, you pay this much and I pay this much. It doesn't work that way. We don't ascend to God, but God descends to us. We don't seek to become more spiritual. God makes us spiritual by giving us his spirit. That is the difference. And there's a tremendous irony here. As these people were claiming to be closer to God, they were digging their own tomb. They were digging their own grave. And not only did they isolate themselves from Christ, they isolated themselves from his body. In the NIV, we see he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The reason why I like the NIV is that it basically shows you how the body is linked together. Some other translations suggest that we grow through sinews or tendons and ligaments, that the head somehow supplies the nutrients for growth through ligaments and tendons, and those of you who are familiar with anatomy know that that's not the case. But rather what he's describing is that the body is held together. Its growth is caused by Christ, but it is held together, and the body sustains its own growth. You see this in Ephesians 4:15 through 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. How Christ develops the church is by constructing a body which builds itself up. And these legalists, by looking down on people, by disdaining people, detach themselves from the mechanism which God causes the growth. I'll give you an example. Let's say I was sitting across the table from somebody who believed that drinking is absolutely wrong and you can't be a Christian and drink. I order a beer, I take just a couple of sips, and then I decide I don't like it, I don't take the rest. This person comes to church the next Sunday and he watches me preach. Do you think he'll get anything out of my sermon? I doubt it. Pastor, how can you teach the Bible when you go against the scriptures? How dare you take a drink in front of me? You know what I'm saying? There's a certain judgmental spirit. See, one of the signs of a legalist is they easily lose respect for other people, and they're only encouraged by those people who meet their narrow grid of self-righteous standards. There's only a thin sliver of Christianity that can encourage them or rebuke them. Everybody else is disqualified. And they're cynical, they're disrespectful, they're subversive, and it detaches them from the body. In fact, when they keep on going on, even greater consequences happen. In Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after the first and second warning. The legalist will wreak havoc within a church. The church that we are attending was also the church that this small group of inner ring Christians who was having visions also attended, and they were church disciplined. They were separated from the church because they were going against the teaching of scriptures and they're unrepentant by it. You know what happened to them? They ended up taking their followers and living in a house together, violating the clear commandments of scriptures to not fornicate. They had a higher spirituality, they didn't need the Bible anymore, and they gave themselves with abandon to their sin. They severed themselves from Christ, they severed themselves from the church, and they sought to destroy the church in the process. That's a threat of legalism. I mean, legalism not only isolates you from Christ, it isolates you from others. I mean, can you imagine a marriage to a legalist? What kind of prison that would be? Somebody who's constantly questioning your spirituality based off of what you wear or what you do? Can you imagine being friends with a legalist? Not for long, if you go outside their self-righteous standards. You basically have to submit to their will and their rules for your life and not God's rules. They don't have any respect for you. They don't have any belief that you can make your own decisions. Legalism destroys the church because it creates a two-class Christianity, those on the in and those on the out, and they are the ones who determine who's in or out. And obviously, legalism will destroy the church. It will destroy your relationship with God. It is a hideous and isolating sin. Now, for those of you who struggle with legalism, and I will admit I'm one of them, God can forgive legalists. That's a tough lesson for a lot of legalists to learn, right? When you're so busy performing, you know, you can be a legalist in a different way, where you can be legalistic about not being legalistic. But you know, God can forgive that. The antidote is this, it's grace. It's to realize that you don't have to worry about being good enough, because you're not. You don't have to wallow in self-pity because you do not meet these unrighteous standards. Just because you didn't have a quiet time today doesn't mean that God can't bless your day. You don't want to wallow in your own sin, thinking that you can never be forgiven and that you're never truly forgiven until you confess to your small group. You can be forgiven right now. You don't have to look down on other people for not being as spiritual because God doesn't want you to do that. You could just have the freedom to love them. What liberates legalists from their legalism is to forget about themselves and to focus on Christ and other people. To not judge other people, not disqualify other people on the basis of unscriptural standards. I mean, there is a place for confronting sin as revealed in the scriptures. Don't want to take away that. But there's also an element of just tremendous grace that you experience and you give to others. Just like God can forgive lust, he can forgive licentiousness, he can forgive laziness, he can forgive you of legalism. And there will be a recalibration that will have to take place. There will be a season where you really have to face certain things in your own life. There will be a balance. Some of you might swing too far the other way. I mean, we have this licentiousness and legalism, two ditches on the side of a road, and where we should be are in between. Some people have their steering in alignment one way, others the other way. But through much wisdom, through much prayer, through seeking scripture, seeking the counsel of other people, he can set you on the straight path so that you can correct your alignment and walk with the freedom of truly loving him and experiencing and imparting grace every day. That is my prayer for you and my prayer for this church. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I confess my own legalistic tendencies and just the seductive allure of wanting to prove myself, to exalt myself instead of exalting you. Help me to forget about myself and focus on you. Help our church not be characterized by legalism, but grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.